So we're going to take two Bible readings, and we're going to read Psalm 109, and then we're going to dip into Nehemiah chapter 5, which is where we continue with the Nehemiah diaries, although I've still got a sore throat from trying to pronounce Nehemiah, Ian Higginbotham style, who apparently is just it's about the only Hebrew word he knows. So, so yeah. Every time I pronounce it rightly, I end up spitting into my handkerchief. So, but anyway, we're going to continue with the Nehemiah diaries. But Psalm 109 is a really powerful psalm. I love the psalms because they speak to kind of almost every single emotion and every single occasion. And this psalm is full of, it's a shout, really. It's a shout against injustice. It's a prayer, it's a cry to God, but actually it's also pointing the finger at those who are committing injustices as well. So it's quite a hard-hitting, kind of below-the-belt kind of psalm, and it's not a nice mountaintop experience as you read this, but let's have a look at it together. Psalm 109. O God, whom I praise, do not remain silent. For wicked and deceitful men have opened their mouths against me. They've spoken against me with lying tongues. With words of hatred they surround me. They attack me without cause. In return for my friendship they accuse me. But I'm a man of prayer. They repay me evil for good and hatred for my friendship. Appoint an evil man to oppose him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him be found guilty, and may his prayers condemn him. May his days be few. May another take his place of leadership. May his children be fatherless, his wife a widow. May his children be wandering beggars. May they be driven from their ruined homes. May a creditor seize all he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his labor. May no one extend kindness to him or take pity on his fatherless children. May his descendants be cut off, their names blotted out from the next generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. May the sin of his mother never be blotted out. May their sins remain before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Ouch. That's tough stuff, isn't it? So why is he praying like that? Why dare he pray like that? I mean, it's not a nice prayer, is it? Oh, we don't pray like that. Oh, Lord, we beseech thee, kind of, you know. That's how we think we should pray. Well, those of us who had a bit of an Anglican background. This is why, verse 16. For he never thought of doing a kindness, but hounded to death the poor, the needy, the brokenhearted. He loved to pronounce a curse, may it come on him. He found no pleasure in blessing, may it be far from him. He wore cursing as his garment. It entered into his body like water, into his bones like oil. May it be like a cloak wrapped about him, like a belt tied around him forever. May this be the Lord's payment to my accusers, to those who speak evil of me. But you, O sovereign Lord, deal well with me for your name's sake. Out of the goodness of your love, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I fade away like an evening shadow. I'm shaken off like a locust. My knees give way from fasting. My body is thin and gaunt. I'm an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they shake their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me in accordance with your love. Let them know that it's your hand, that you, O Lord, have done it. May they curse. They may curse, but you will bless. When they attack, you'll be put to shame, but your servant will rejoice. My accusers will be clothed with disgrace and wrapped in shame as in a cloak. With my mouth I will greatly extol the Lord. In the great throng I'll praise him, For he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save his life from those who condemn him. Wow. Deep and powerful stuff. Now let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. Because in Nehemiah chapter 5, you find some of that psalm living itself out. It's going to read a few verses from verses 1 through to verse 6. No, verse 8, sorry. Now the men and wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." And still others were saying, "We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. And although we're the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and our daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we're powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind, and then I accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are exacting usury from your own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So reads God's word. She was a refugee, but she found her home in a foreign land. She was hungry, but she found her food in another country. She was widowed, and she was redeemed by another husband. The story of Ruth, if you want to read it, is a fantastic four chapters. It's full of love, full of romance, but it's also full of an amazing snapshot of something of the justice and the kingdom of God, as I believe God intended it to work out amongst the people of Israel. Ruth was a foreigner, but she found a home in Bethlehem. She came to Bethlehem in a famine time, but she was given and cared for by being given food. She was welcomed into a family and bought back, or the word would be redeemed, as a widow, and found her husband in Boaz. And eventually, when you read the family tree of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you find two or three ladies' names there, and one of them is this widowed, poor Moabitess called Ruth, whose grandson or great-grandson was the great King David. A snapshot of the justice of God. And here in Nehemiah chapter 5, you find a snapshot of the injustice of people who are using their power over the poor to make more and more money and to buy more and more land and to accrue more and more wealth. And the poor people come with an outcry to Nehemiah. And so the story shifts. It actually turns a corner away from so much as wall building and kind of rebuilding Jerusalem to rebuilding people, and to beginning to ask the question, well, okay, we might be rebuilding the city, but what kind of people? What kind of people do we need to be rebuilt into? And the story shifts because it begins to look away from the walls to look at what God really wants to do. And I hinted at that a couple of weeks ago when we looked at another chapter and said there's a beautiful subplot that begins to blossom out into the big plot, away from walls to God restoring his people. Because it wasn't just about kind of, now we're back in Jerusalem, we're safe inside our walls and we can, yep, we're fine now. God's saying, no, that's a picture. It's a picture of what I really want to do, which is rebuild you as a people. And just as Nehemiah had to look at the ruins of the walls and go around them and make an assessment and say, okay, guys, this is where we're at and this is where we want to be. It's almost like this chapter's a new wake-up call that says, whoa, 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 spiritually, socially, this is where we're at. What kind of a people are we going to be? What kind of a people does God want us to be? So the story shifts. And why we read Psalm 109 is because it's almost like Nehemiah could have written it because there's this psalmist and he's kind of saying, I've got my pen out or my stylo or whatever I'm going to write with today, piece of tablet or a parchment. And he's saying, ready, aim, fire. Ready because there's injustice in the land. Aim because I'm going to point my fingers at the ones who are committing the injustice. And fire because I'm going to pray and ask God to deal with that injustice. That's kind of a summary of what we've just read from Psalm 109. But it's almost like it's being lived out in this passage that we read Nehemiah chapter 5. And it says that men and their wives, verse 1, raised a great outcry. They raised a great outcry. And they're coming to Nehemiah and saying, forget the walls, Nehemiah. It's our lives that are broken down. It's our lives that are being wrecked and spoiled because of the powerful who are committing injustices against us. It's a time of famine. They've got food, but they won't feed us. It's a time of famine. We've got land that we're mortgaging to the hilt, and they're charging us massive usury that we can't afford. That means we can't get fed. Nehemiah, never mind the walls. Our lives are broken down. They raised a great outcry. And it's very powerful because what they then go on to say is, we're even having to sell our sons and daughters into slavery, and we've already sold our daughters into slavery. Now, I just want to turn the clock back to the time of Moses, when Moses has got this group of people, Hebrews, out in the wilderness. And as they're in the wilderness and God is speaking through Moses to this nation that for the last 400 years has been a slave nation. And now God's using Moses to give them ways to worship. So he's telling them to build a portable temple called a tabernacle and says, look, this is how I want you to worship me. Because in this worship, you'll begin to discover who I am and how holy I am as I ask you to make sacrifices for the forgiveness and the taking away of sins. But not just ways to worship, ways to live. How are you going to live with each other in a group of people? You've been living under the rule and the rod of Egypt for 400 years. What kind of community shape are you going to have now? So much of the laws that you read in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, God using Moses to give that community shape. But here's some of those laws, just from Leviticus 25. If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and are unable to support themselves among you, help them as you would a foreigner and stranger. Take a snapshot, Ruth. I just mentioned, help them as you would a foreigner and a stranger, so they can continue to live among you. Do not take interest or any profit from them, but fear your God. Why does Moses say that last bit? Is it so you're cringing? No, it's saying, understand who God is, walk in reverence for him. His heartbeat is for the poor. His heartbeat is for those who are destitute, for those who are foreigners and strangers, for those whose lives are broken down. Read on in Leviticus 25, verse 39. If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves to you, do not make them work as slaves. Because the Israelites are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt. They must not be sold as slaves. Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God. Wow. I can just almost imagine Nehemiah thinking, God, I've read it somewhere in your word. Where was it? Which scroll was it in? You know, was it Leviticus scroll? Oh, hang on a minute, there's 50 scrolls for Leviticus. And I don't know, did Nehemiah know those passages of scripture? But when you read this chapter 5, you can almost lay Leviticus 25 right over the top of it. And you can hear Nehemiah when it says in verse 8, as he's heard the poor brothers coming to him and the wives and the husbands coming to him. And he says this, now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back. He says they kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. And in verse 19, he said, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? Exactly what Moses said. And Nehemiah says, look, there's something going on here. There's something going on. The people are broken down, and he's pointing his finger at the wealthy and the poor and the oppressor, just like Psalm 109. And he's almost referencing Leviticus 25, and he's saying, this is not right. Shouldn't you fear God? Shouldn't you understand his heartbeat? Shouldn't you understand his purposes? God said, don't treat your brothers and your sisters in God like foreigners and aliens. Don't make them slaves. Don't make them poor. Don't starve them. Don't put them under such heavy usury or borrowing paybacks that they can't live. What kind of a people are you? And that's why chapter 5 in Nehemiah diaries is such a turning point. Because it begins to turn them back to the ways of God. Turn them back to who God wants them to be. Yeah, God put those bricks and that wall on Nehemiah's heart. I'm absolutely convinced he brought Nehemiah back to Jerusalem for bigger purposes than finishing a wall. He needed somebody like Nehemiah. And as we read on later, somebody like Ezra to bring them back to the ways of God. Why? When we read God's word, we're reading God's ways. When we read God's ways, we're reading God. It's who he is. And when he calls us to live in a certain way, it's because of who he is. When he calls us to care, it's because he cares. When he calls us to sacrifice, it's because he sacrifices. When he calls us to love, it's because he loves. And what Nehemiah begins to see and begins to teach his people is that you need godly foundations for a just society. Not just building foundations for new walls. You need godly foundations for a just society. In chapter 2, as Nehemiah went round Jerusalem, he saw a whole load of rubble. And he said, before we can start building the walls, we've got to clear the rubble. And here in chapter 5, it's almost like Nehemiah seeing a whole new pile of rubble, and it's people's lives. People whose lives are broken through poverty, but people's lives who are equally broken through their power and their oppression. And Nehemiah begins to say, whoa, 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 we can't live like this. What you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? And it's so powerful because it speaks so much to who we are today. You read Ruth and you're reading 3,000 years ago. But you could be reading it today. You read this passage in Nehemiah and you're reading 1,000 years ago or less. And it could be today. Sorry, no. 2,500 years ago. Sorry. Got my maths wrong. And it could be today. We live in a world where modern slavery, for example, is just... Well, people say we've never had more slaves in the world than we have today. It's a problem that's not getting beaten, it's not getting dealt with. And Nehemiah would say to us, what we're doing, the world we're living in, it's just not right. Shouldn't we be fearing God? And it says in verse 6, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. And so he goes to the people with the problem. He says it's just not right. He tells them exactly what you're doing. And then he says something really powerful in the rest of the chapter. Because he says, I and my brothers are lending the people money and grain. But stop exacting usury. In other words, stop profiting from it. He says, give them back immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and the usury are charging them. In other words, Nehemiah says, stop it. Just let's call a halt right now, because this is destroying. What's the point of building walls if our society is destroyed? And then they get a beautiful picture towards the end of the chapter, because he shows that there's another way. There's another way. He says in verse 12, there's a response. We will give it back and we'll not demand anything more. We will do as you say. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they promised. I shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out his house and possessions, every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. That's got echoes of Psalm 109, hasn't it? And at this, the whole assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord, and the people did as they promised. In other words, when Nehemiah pointed out the problem, when he showed them spiritually how broken and how destitute they'd become, they recognized that, and they turned away, they repented. And then I love this little bit. It says, moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be governor of the land, goes on, it says, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people, took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants lorded it over the people, but out of reverence for God. You see, Nehemiah's got it. He's got that heartbeat. Out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to working on the wall. All my men assembled there for the work, and we did not acquire any land. In other words, Nehemiah refused to profit from the poor. And then listen to this. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. In other words, foreigners coming in. Every day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me. And every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Wow. Wow. There's a man with a benevolent, generous heart. Why? Because he fears his God. Because the ways of God, the purposes of God, the heartbeat of God have got into Nehemiah's soul and into his spirit, and he's living them out now with great generosity. And the final verse in the chapter says, remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for my people. Nehemiah's heartbeat is right. Some of you know the famous kind of parable or story or fable of the little boy on the beach with starfish. There was starfish washed up on the beach, hundreds and thousands of them. And this little boy was just stood on the beach picking up a starfish and throwing it back in the sea. And picked up another and threw it back and another and threw it back. And somebody came along to him and said, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm saving starfish." He said, "But look at these hundreds of thousands of starfish on the beach. You'll never make a difference. They're going to die. You won't make any difference." And the little boy picked up another starfish and he threw it back in the sea. And he said, "I just made a difference to that one. And that one." And sometimes when we see what's going on in the world, we're like, what can we do? It's like hundreds of thousands of starfish. Where do you start? But if we don't make a start, then we'll do nothing. If we don't allow God or let God make a start in our hearts, we'll do nothing. But God has called us to live for justice. So a great challenge for every one of us is to simply ask the question, what will we do? Where will we begin? Now, I know some of you have already begun. I know some of you already do things, and you've got a lifestyle that reflects that heart cry for God. I believe that if God's at work in our lives, then every single one of us will have something in our hearts that actually champions the nature and the love and the mercy and the justice of God. I don't know if you know about it, but there's a new movement that's growing movement. It's called Set Free. It's a modern day abolitionist movement. If you haven't heard about it, I just want to tell you, it's actually a free Methodist movement. It's in America mostly at the moment, but it's beginning to touch our shores. And it's burgeoning into an international movement over the last 5 or 6 years. And it's really working at how do we release people who are caught in the kinds of slavery that we have today. Child slavery, sex slavery, just downright household slavery. How do we deal with that? And Pastor Michael Breton, who's one of my colleagues on the national leadership team, is meeting with one of the main leaders of this in a few weeks' time and just chatting to him because this guy's knocking on the doors of the UK and saying, "What are you going to do? Can we do something? Will you help?" And so we're asking that question. Just watch this space. But I want to tell you that Set Free movement is actually a reflection of the heritage of Free Methodism. When Free Methodism began in the 1850s in America, one of the reasons it was known as Free Methodism is because they took part in the Great Road North. And the Great Road North was a road, it wasn't really a highway or anything, but it was a way in which Christians in the north of America were working with Christians and people in the south to emancipate African-American slaves and actually bring them on the Great Road North, find a way through the underground to get them north and get them into freedom. And one of the reasons we're called Free Methodist is because we live for set free. We live to set people free. And so this movement that's seeking to address modern-day slavery is actually just a reflection of the heritage that we've already been called to. What's happening here in Fullwood? Or maybe some of the things that we're already involved in are some things that you could commit to in prayer, commit to in care, and commit to in giving. I love it that God's given us a heartbeat for Panda Vida, a street ministry in Quito in Ecuador that many of us know about because we've been praying and giving, and some of us have been and gone and come back home with stories. Because God's heartbeat is for the poor. I love it that many of us have been involved in Rwanda for many, many years now, in the Kibagora Hospital, and some are going out in the autumn. I think Ian and Val and Dave Hamlin and John Halley and Sheila and Linda are going out to be involved in what's happening out there. But I love it that God's given us a heartbeat to care. I'll never forget after the genocide. I know some of you know this story, but we actually sent Don Leeming out. Which is always a dangerous thing to do, send Don Leeming somewhere. We sent Don out. We thought it was a one-way ticket, but he came back. Don came back, and I'll never forget him standing here to give a report. And after the genocide, a lot of the teenage kids who've been orphaned and grown into their teenage years were now becoming delinquent. The girls were on the streets, the boys were in gangs, and Sheila and people around her were working to help find cottage industries that they could do, but they needed funding and they needed help to get those things off the ground. And Don came back and gave a report, and he stood here and he said, "So we need £10,000 next week." I think we raised 12 the following Sunday. And that began a deeper work and a greater involvement with us in Rwanda than we'd ever known before. And that's continued. And I praise God for that, because it's God's heartbeat. It's his heartbeat for us to be involved in his world. Thrilled to bits with the gift day last week for Christians Against Poverty. If you don't know what was raised, on the day, well over £9,000 was raised before gift aid and before Matthew had looked in the special giving bank account to see what was there. So it's looking like, at the moment, around £12,000 has been raised. I know some of you saw the documentary, some of you saw the video that Linda showed a couple of weeks ago. But here are people on our doorstep, and time again, the reason they're destitute is because they got trapped into a downward poverty spiral that often means they're ending up in debt that is costing them the usury, the lending loans and the payday lenders that are taking not just 5 or 6 or 10%, but hundreds of percent back, and they get trapped into that. And I love it that God's called us to have a heartbeat to work alongside and work with CAP. Some of you have a heartbeat for All In. I wanted James to share tonight, but James is All In. He's working tonight. He can't be here. But a heartbeat for people who would otherwise be on the outside or on the fringe. And again, I know some of you know the story of Katie Lewis, who comes occasionally. Katie's autistic. She has to be cared for in her home. But 23 years ago, 25 years ago, when I became the senior pastor here, Katie was here nearly every week. And Katie would shout out during the services. And it wasn't because she was Pentecostal. Often it was because she was just excited. And people would come to me and say, "What are you going to do about Katie?" One person once came and said, "Doesn't she need deliverance ministry?" And I sat there looking very smiling sweetly and graciously at them, thinking, "No, but you might." And I talked to Katie's mum, Jean. And she said, "Do you know, Forward Free Methodist Church is the only church that will allow Katie to be a part of them. Time and again, we've taken Katie to church because she loves church. And they've come to us and said, 'Sorry, we can't have Katie shouting out in our services.'" And I'm just so pleased that the doors were open for All In. So pleased that James and Sarah and others around them are just growing a ministry to care for people on the edge. I love the sign language ministry that otherwise would alienate people who can't worship. And at the moment, I just can't say a lot, but it looks like what's happening here at Fullwood with sign language and sign 9 and the signing course that's been happening for the last 6 months on a Monday night that many of you won't know about, it's actually rippling outwards, and people in London and South Africa and even Russia are saying, "What's going on? How do you do this signing ministry in a church? How does it become successful?" And we would like to say, "Well, we'd love to see more and more deaf people here, but we know God wants to do something," and it's just beginning to ripple outwards. We don't know where that will go, but just keep praying and watch this space. I know many of you work for and involved with and have a heartbeat for Caritas. I love it that on a Wednesday you can walk into lunch break and there's a whole table of Caritas staff with their friends with them. It's brilliant. Why? Because God loves the disenfranchised. He loves the people who are on the edge of society. He loves Moabites who've been widowed and who are poverty-stricken, who walk to Jerusalem, to Bethlehem from Moab in a famine time, wondering, is there a way? Is there a way that a destitute foreigner can find a home and food here? And I love it that the answer is yes. I love it, the answer is the heartbeat of God. And I love it when you read a story like Nehemiah getting so angry with the powerful people who are breaking the broken. And he calls them to repentance and they listen and they turn round and say, we're wrong. Let's make a pact. Let's make a new covenant. Let's promise together to put this wrong right. And as a church, that's what we've got to have a heartbeat for. Why? Ultimately, why is this? Because when you look at God's Son, our Savior, you find someone who said in his very first message, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news for the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for captives, and the recovery of sight for the blind. God has sent me for the broken. God has sent me for the poor. God has sent me to touch an unclean leper and speak to an unclean woman. God has sent me to be kind to a woman caught in adultery. God has sent me to challenge the life of a man like Matthew, who was quite happy to use taxes to break others and to make profit himself, for a man like Zacchaeus, and to turn his life completely upside down. So he says, I will give half to the poor, and I'll make full recompense for those that I've cheated. God sent his Son Jesus for you and for me. And when we see him, we see our example. He's called us to be all in. All in on his heartbeat. All in on his care. All in on his love. And he's called us to turn a corner, just like Nehemiah chapter 5. So that we care. So what can you do? Pray. Start with prayer. And then do something. Go on Tearfund's website. Go on CAP website. Go on Panda Vida website. Just pray and just research and listen to what God the Holy Spirit's doing. Listen to what he's saying to you. And he'll say to you something different than what he might say to you. But whatever you do, don't just stand there thinking, I can't do nothing. Because you'd be wrong. It's I can't do anything. Right? And you'd still be wrong. Because you can do something for someone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these powerful passages of scriptures. That just will not let us get away scot-free without your Spirit challenging us. And Holy Spirit, we pray that over the next days and weeks, you'll give us listening ears. You'll give us new hearts, new shape to our lives that will give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you're calling us to. And we ask you to help us to understand, together as a church, as your people, but Lord, as individuals, to understand what your call is on our lives, to what we can do, how we can help, where we can give, what we can pray, where we can go. Don't let up on us, Lord. Rebuild our lives with your purposes. Lord, rebuild our lives with your purposes. Lord, rebuild our lives with your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.